1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 11. You get there, you'll find the following words as I read to you from the English Standard Version of God's Holy Word, whatever version you prefer is fine. Here's what it says. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. You may be seated in his presence. This is where we are in 1 Corinthians. We are in one of those sticky places. But it's all right. I don't mind. We were in a sticky place on Wednesday night, too, and we just had to stick on through it and push our way through it. We're going to push our way through it today. It's the Word of God. So here's what I like to lift as a theme on today. Newness versus oldness. Newness versus oldness. I'm sure it wouldn't surprise or shock any of you for me to tell you that personal development or self-improvement is a multi-billion dollar industry. In fact, the global personal development market share was estimated at over $43 billion in 2022. And it is anticipated to grow at a compound annual growth rate of 5.5% from 2023 to 2030. Personal development or self-improvement. Here's what it is. It consists of activities that develop a person's capabilities and potential, build human capital, facilitate employability, enhance quality of life, facilitate the realization of dreams and aspirations, improve self-awareness, build identity, self-esteem, develop strengths or talents, improve social relations or emotional intelligence, improve health, and increase spiritual awareness. This is personal development and self-improvement. The industry is so popular and growing at such a rapid rate because everyone is constantly and endlessly seeking transformation. It's the reason why January 1st has become famous for not only being the first day of the new year, but also for New Year's. Y'all with me? When everybody's mantra is out with the old and in with the new. In the attempt to satisfy one's quest and to relieve that same one of much of their hard-earned money, There are many self-improvement offerings available. Things like diet pills, weight loss plans, gym memberships, money-making strategies, motivational speakers, podcasts, self-help books, life coaches, counselors, personal trainers, etc., etc., etc. All of these make the attractive claim that they will make you new and improved. That's the claim they make. Don't get me wrong. I'm certainly not knocking one's desire to improve, nor am I knocking the value of eating healthy and reading a good book. There's certainly value, but I've discovered that there is only one foundation for true newness and transformation. Let me rewind that and say that one more time. I'm not knocking any of that. I've been involved and am now, right now, involved in several of those things. I try to eat healthy. I try to read a good book every now and then, at least every now and then. A whole lot of them, actually. So I'm not knocking any of that. But what I have discovered throughout my lifetime is that there is only one true foundation for personal development. There's only one true foundation. I'm talking about what you build on. One true foundation for transformation. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. You're familiar with it when he says this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Y'all help me out. By the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's talking about transformation. Then, in his second letter to this very church in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says this about that very subject. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Story is told of a man who was saved in an evangelistic service one night. He was known by everyone as Old John. And he was notorious as the town drunk. Someone met Old John on the roadway the next day after the evangelistic meeting, and they yelled out to him, "Good morning, Old John." Old John looked back at him and said, "I don't know who you're talking to. I'm not Old John. I'm New John. I've had a transformation. My life has been changed." He was born again, and transformation had taken place in his life, so he no longer identified with who he used to be. Here in this passage, we find out that the foundation of true transformation is none other than Jesus Christ. True transformation and newness, the foundation is Christ. In all of Paul's writing, he reminds us of that the true foundation. You can't build on anything else. True foundation is Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. You have to build the foundation, like Old John found out, on Christ. And so here in 1 Corinthians 6:1-11, Paul offers the believers in Corinth some things. He offers them two emphatic admonitions and one exuberant exclamation as it relates to the subject of newness and oldness. Two admonitions, one exclamation about newness and oldness. Can I give them to you? First admonition is this: walk in newness. He admonishes them to walk in newness in verses 1 through 8. Normally, when you're accused of acting brand new, it's not a compliment. Just want to feel some of you people that maybe you don't know somebody told you that and you thought, well, thank you. Let me be the bearer of bad news. They were not giving you a compliment. Usually when you're accused of that, it's not a compliment. But in the case of the believer and his or her new birth, we should all proudly be guilty of acting brand new. Here, the concept of Christian newness is unpacked while Paul deals with the issue of civil disputes among fellow believers. While he deals with that, he unpacks this concept, this idea of newness. We live in a society that is extremely litigious. People like to sue each other. The law courts that's extremely litigious. All civil court dockets are backlogged, even with thousands upon thousands of lawyers and judges. Some of the most popular and most successful TV shows have been civil court shows, shows like The People's Court, Judge Judy, Judge Mathis, Judge Joe Brown, just to name a few. We have a fascination with getting even and an infatuation with watching others attempting to do the same. It's nothing new. It was the same in Paul's day. The Greeks of Paul's day were characteristically a litigious people. The law courts were one of their chief entertainments. In fact, in a Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent a very great part of his time either deciding or listening to law cases. The Greeks were, in fact, famous or notorious for their love of going to court. The problem here was that certain of the Greeks had brought their litigious tendencies into the Christian church. And Paul, as he finds out about it, is shocked. Much of this, in fact, Paul would say all of this as it relates to fellow Christians, can be attributed to one word: covetousness. Paul says, no, you've been made new, so walk in it. Being made new, as the Corinthians were and we are, brings with it some things that should be claimed, embraced, and lived out. And we'll see these things in the text, some things that should be claimed, that should be embraced, and should be lived out. Being new comes with some stuff. First thing that we see that newness brings with it is responsibility and authority. Responsibility and authority. We see it in verses 1 through 3. Let me read them to you again. It says this: when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Responsibility first. Newness brings responsibility. And Paul's shock is seen here in him trying to understand how anyone could seek justice in the presence of the unjust. He just can't understand that. He can't fathom that. How can someone seek justice amongst the unjust? His point is that Christians have the responsibility, because of their newness, to settle any disagreements within. Christians are not to live as adversaries. Now, I know that's a shock to some in the church. But we are not to be adversarial. We're not to live that way. Then, in verses 2 and 3, we see, after verse 1, where he deals with responsibility, we say that not only does newness bring with it responsibility, it also brings authority. So we have this responsibility to live not as adversaries and to deal with things within the family. We also have authority. Paul reminds them and us that believers will one day judge the world, including fallen angels, when they reign with Christ. Or when we reign, we can say we, can't we? When we reign with Christ, we will have the authority with Christ to judge both the world and fallen angels. I'm not making it up. It's in Scripture. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 19, 28, when he says this. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, the text says this, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The authority to judge and to reign comes with newness. Paul writes about it when he writes his letter to Timothy, when he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we endure, we also will reign with him. We will reign with him. His point is this, that if Christians will participate in worldwide judgment, then surely they can handle trivial cases among themselves. Now, I keep saying them. I ought to be saying us. Because this is applicable to those of us who live in the modern and move in the modern day church. Paul says to them and to us, act now like that which will one day be fully realized. Act like it now. Walk in newness. So newness brings with it responsibility and authority, but it also brings something else. It also brings competence and wisdom. Newness does. Transformation does. It brings competence and wisdom. I'm going to read verse 2 one more time because there's something in there I want you to catch. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Newness, Dennis, brings with it competency and wisdom that comes from God. One of the issues with going to court against a fellow Christian, according to Paul, is the admission of a lack of competence and wisdom on the part of those who supposedly have the light of Christ. Now let me kind of back up a little bit and just offer this disclaimer that all of what Paul is talking about here are civil matters. We're talking about civil disputes. We're talking about disagreements, right? And Paul is simply saying, y'all ought to be able to handle that without taking your brother, taking your sister to a worldly, unjust court. He says that ought to be handled in-house. And he says that because you've been made new, you are competent enough and wise enough, leadership, you can select some folks, it don't matter, just put together a group, and within the group, there is competency and wisdom enough to deal with these, he calls them trivial matters. John MacArthur says this, he says, the poorest equipped believer who seeks the counsel of God's word in spirit is much more competent to settle disagreements between fellow believers than is the most highly trained and experienced unbelieving judge who is devoid of divine truth. I wish I had time to read that again because somebody didn't catch it. I'm going to move on, though. Just suffice it to say that we ought to be able. Now, we are equipped to deal with those matters. So newness brings responsibility. It brings competence and wisdom. Lastly, newness should bring brotherly love. Now, let me say, it does bring brotherly love. We should walk in brotherly love because we're new. We already have it on the inside of us. Just sometimes we don't want to let it come out. It's in the text, verses 6 through 8 says this. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And now some of y'all are like, what? That ain't happening. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about brotherly love. I know some people are like, ain't no way I'm letting nobody get away with defrauding me. But what Paul is simply saying is that when we are transformed, when we are made new, we operate in a different way. We operate with a different foundation. We operate with different principles. We operate in a different way from a different place with a different goal in mind. Brotherly love. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Romans 12, 9 and 10 says this, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15 says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good one to another and to everyone. Here's what Paul does. He makes the point here that the Christian who has true brotherly love in his heart would rather, now watch this, y'all may not let me come back after I say this, suffer insult. The one that has true brotherly love in their heart would rather suffer insult, loss, and injury than try to inflict them on someone else, especially if that person is a brother or a sister. I told y'all it's going to get tougher than this in a minute, but it's tough right along in here, ain't it? You're like, this is new. Jesus already said, I've come to bring something new. He came not to abolish, but to fulfill all of the law. And in it, he brings a new way of thinking. He talks about if someone hits you, if someone steals, y'all know the text, someone steals from you, what to do about it. He says, do something different than what you really want to do. That's what newness does. Newness brings about should brotherly love. It's a reminder that the Christian standard of behavior is ordered by the spirit of love rather than recompense. And the spirit of love will insist that he live at peace with his brother. Y'all gonna let me come back next week? It's tough. I'm just saying. Paul, this is what Paul is teaching. He's preaching this concept of newness brings brotherly love. So in the final analysis, Paul is saying that suits between Christians in civil court say to the world some things. Suits between Christians say to the world some things about Christians. Christians, number one, whose prime directive is love, is to love one another, can't get along with each other. That's what it says. Christians, number two, cheat and do wrong to their brothers. That's another thing that it says. And then lastly, Christians aren't competent enough to settle internal disputes. We ought to be newer than that. Thus, to allow disputes to go to civil court, according to Paul's writing in his day, and it applies to us, is a defeat in the eyes of the world for the Christian community. You have to be careful about pursuing such things. I'm not telling you not to pursue justice in areas and in situations where justice is not honored. I'm just saying, if I have an argument or a disagreement with you about whatever, I could go down the list of things. All day, sit down with you. And if we can't figure it out, me, you, and Dennis ought to be able to sit down and figure that thing out. Me, you, and Jeff ought to be able to get in a room somewhere and come out with our bloody noses. Without, not with our bloody noses, without bloody noses. I had to slow down, Ed. I got to slow that thing down. Some of y'all be thinking, now he said. We all better figure that thing out. So Paul's first admonishment is to rather walk in newness, followed by this one, not in oldness. First, walk in newness. Second, not in oldness. It's in verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, the oldness is defined as unrighteousness exemplified by those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's exemplified by those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Inherit the kingdom of God. What does it mean? It means to receive. Paul's already talked to us about rewards and blessings that are awaiting us, to receive rewards, blessings, and eternal life at the last judgment. That's what it means to inherit the kingdom of God. We see this concept in the following New Testament passages, among others. Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Later in this letter, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Matthew 19, 28, 29, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake shall receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Inheriting the kingdom. And then we get to verses 9b and 10. And in this passage, we get more vices. I say more because there are other lists with an S. I can hang on to get that out throughout Scripture. But we get more vices here that typify unrighteousness. The oldness, right? More of these. Paul, actually, what he does is he repeats 6 from the previous chapter and adds another 4. Though this certainly is not an exhaustive list. You can find other lists that are more exhaustive, still not completely exhaustive in Galatians, Ephesians, and Revelations. But believers can and do, let me say this, believers can and do commit these same sins. Because as you read that list, you're probably saying, oh, Lord, I've done some of that. Oh, I done some of that yesterday. Oh, my goodness. What does that mean? Well, let me just say this. Believers can and do commit these same sins. There's a difference, though. As an exception to the pattern of their lives. Only as an exception. It's the one that is given over to these sins whose story is different. It's the one who is unrepentant of these sins whose story is different. It's the one who refuses to turn around from these whose story is different from yours. Because if you did it yesterday and you repented of it, God has forgiven you. In fact, he forgave you from when Jesus died on the cross. If you're his child, you're forgiven. When you repent of that thing, it's washed away. That don't mean keep on doing it. I mean, have a desire in your heart for newness. But I just want to make sure you understand. And watch this, because this can be a little controversial, so I need to say this. This is not talking about anyone losing their salvation. But it is an indication that those who are stuck in this likely were not saved in the first place. This list I'm getting ready to read to you, and I'm going to read the list. I hope y'all read. I hope you got your seatbelts buckled. Let's briefly look at this list. I ain't going to spend a whole lot of time, but I got to go through here. Let's look at it. So he says, sexually immoral. Who are those folks? Those are the fornicators. Y'all know what that means? It means what? Sex outside of marriage. The sexually immoral who are trapped in it, who are stuck in it, who don't want to leave it, who just are rebellious about it, who are unrepentant in it. The sexually immoral. Not only that, the idolaters, those who serve other gods. The adulterers, sex in marriage when it's not with the one you're married to. Y'all know what that is. And then, in this day and time, this next one is a little sticky, but I don't mind getting stuck. In love. Because it's in the text, it's in the Word of God, and we have to be true to the Word of God. In fact, this ain't the only place. So the next thing on the list is homosexuals. Okay? So we got to talk about this. You know what? We talked about this on Wednesday night, and I took the people that were here to Leviticus 18, and you need to go read Leviticus 18. We ain't going to do it today in the interest of time, but you need to read that whole chapter. Because you'll be enlightened about some stuff. But as we were talking about it, you know, they shared with me something I ain't never heard before in my life. Somebody said, it ain't only that. He said, they got stuff people now call furries. Like, what the heck is that? And I said, I ain't never in my life heard it. And they told me about it Wednesday night. I almost fell to my feet. I mean, off my feet. Some of y'all have heard about it. Identify as animals and want to be referred to with animal pronouns and all that. I'm like, what? Where have we gone? So here's the thing. It's what happens when you start down a slippery slope and you don't put the brakes on. So let's deal with this one. Homosexuals, those who exchange and corrupt normal male-female roles and relations. Scripture could not be clearer that such practices are immoral, not some type of alternative lifestyle that should be accepted and accommodated by society. I know I'm going to get, boy, it's going to be tight in my email inbox. That's all right. That's all right. Having said what I just said, I believe that we Christians must show love. Did you hear what I said? And tenderness toward people who don't have a sexual desire for the opposite sex. For most of them, sexual identity is a huge struggle. Let us love them, dear friends. For those whose sexual desires tempt them towards immorality, both heterosexual and homosexual, we must encourage restraint and repentance. But we must do it in love.
So here's what I'll say for those of you that are mad at me and watching online and in the place right now that are mad. I'll say this. The doors are open to everybody. We're going to welcome you and love you and wrap our arms around you. The locks are not on the doors to anybody, but I am not going to be a hospital and not try to give you what will help you get better. If we're going to be a hospital, we have to be about healing. So we got to do it in love, not in anger, not in spite, not with any of that, not dogmatically. We've got to love folks to Jesus. Can we do that? But it's on the list, and we need to know what the Bible says about it. So let's move on. Thieves, those who steal. Greedy, a greedy, grasping person, one who is always after more. What about drunkards who are stuck in it, caught in it, can't break free from it? I know there's a medical side to that, but there's also a side that is determined by the will of the person. Sometimes folks just don't want to. Blame it on the doctor, can't give all that you want to. Sometimes. What about revilers? One who speaks harshly, reproachfully, uses abusive language. What about swindlers? Swindlers are thieves who steal indirectly. They take unfair advantage of others to promote their own financial gain. Extortioners, embezzlers, confidence people, promoters of defective merchandise and services, false advertisers, and many other things. This is the list that typifies the unrighteous, not those who may have stumbled into some of this, because maybe you lied yesterday. Lying ain't on there, but deception is. Maybe you stole something yesterday. I don't know. Hopefully you didn't. All I'm saying is, according to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that the text? So then there's help. But if you're one who says, I ain't confessing nothing because I feel like what I'm doing is right, that typifies the unrighteous who will not inherit, help me, y'all, the kingdom of God. Then after all of this bad news, Paul ends with a shout of triumph. It's in verse 11. Y'all thought we weren't going to ever get there, didn't you? Verse 11 says this. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The shout is in the word. The shout is in the word. Word shows up 3 times in this verse. And every time you see a word, you ought to shout. Because the shout is in the word. He says, you were, such were some of you. Used to be like that. The oldness was that. But the newness. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, Brother Kimmy. Behold, all things have become new. How do I know it? Because I've been washed. The text says, you were washed. I've been washed according to Titus 3:5, which says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I have been regenerated. Not only that, you were sanctified, is what he says. What does it mean? It means you were set apart. Now, this sanctification is a two-part process. First part has already happened. You've already been set apart for God's glory, for God's purposes. You've already been set apart. The second part is in process right now. You are being sanctified for the final glorification, but you have already been set apart. According to Leviticus 22, here's what it says, and you shall not profane my holy name that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I, he says, am the Lord. Not only that, you were also justified. You were justified. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a legal term. It means that God sees you now in a different way. You have a different standing before God. You were one way, but now you're justified. Isn't that good? So Paul simply says this. Newness is better than oldness in this sense. Newness is better than oldness. You ought to walk in newness and not in oldness. Now, let me just say this. Nobody in this room was born saved. I know that's breaking news. I know it shocked some of y'all. Y'all like, what? I ain't never come back to this church again. I can't believe he said that. Well, let me just tell you again. Nobody here was born saved. So because of that, all of us have an oldness about us. But if you're saved now, you have a newness about you too. And Paul writes about this whole concept lastly in Ephesians 4:22-24 when he says this, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what he says. This is who he says we ought to be. Another story is told. Can I just share this one with you before I go? Of a man who lived in a small Texas town. He used to hitch his horse to the hitching post outside the saloon every morning. Well, one morning, the saloon owner arose and went outside and noticed that the man's horse was tied up to the hitching post outside of the church. He saw the man walking down the street, and he yelled out to him, "Oh, hey, why is your horse hitched, tied up in front of the church?" He said, "Well, I went to the revival at the church last night, and I gave my life and my heart to Jesus. And as of right now, I have a new hitching post. I don't hitch where I used to hitch. I got a new place to hitch." His life was no longer hitched to sin, but it was now hitched to the Savior. Isn't that good? He was walking in newness rather than in oldness. And all Paul is trying to get us to see by going through all of this court cases and list of vile sins and all of that, all he's trying to say in that text is live in brotherly love and walk in newness. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that we have the opportunity, that you never left us nor forsaken us. You were with us all the way. Thank you for newness. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.